the people of Jesus' day assumed that God was going to obliterate the enemies of Israel one way or another. And so when Jesus comes and he's declaring that God's kingdom is not a kingdom of bloodshed, but a kingdom of self-sacrificial love, everyone was confused. Last week I compared it to tacos. If you have only had Taco Bell tacos and someone brings you a taco from Mi Favoritas, a barbacoa taco, or maybe a tripe taco, that would be even better. A tripe taco from, some of you are chuckling because you've been to Mi Favoritas and you've had a tripe taco and you know just how glorious it is, and it is an appropriate comparison to the kingdom of God. Bruce is nodding. It sounds like he's been there. And you get a taco from Mi Favoritas, you're going to look at it and be like, what is this junk? Because you don't know what you're supposed to be looking for. That's what was going on in Galilee with the kingdom of God for the people of Galilee and Jesus. And so we really see this in a sharp contrast in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, the disciples come to, or the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, your disciples are not washing their hands. Tell them that they're wrong. And this isn't because they're germaphobes. This is because in the Pharisaical tradition, the way that you bring about the kingdom of God is religious purity. You remain clean. You get close to God by religious purity, and that is how you get clean. And when the Israel is clean, not just the Pharisees, but all of Israel is clean, then the Messiah will come, and then the kingdom of God will come. So it wasn't just that they thought they were going to get sick. It's because they knew, the Pharisees knew in their heart of hearts, that the way for the Messiah to come was for the people to practice religious purity. And when they come to Jesus, they're asking him that question. Why aren't you doing what's supposed to bring the Messiah? And Jesus, as the Messiah, appropriately tells them off. He says, you all in your traditions, you completely missed God. What were you thinking? And then he goes to the crowd and tells them this parable. He says, nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Remember, he's talking about food. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person. None of you laughed. Get the joke. Food goes in. What comes out? Exactly. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them and makes them unclean. I was talking to somebody this past week, and I said, I bet you that all of the 13-year-old boys got what Jesus was talking about. Because it's like, the stuff that comes out of you is what defiles you. And then they tell that story 1,500 times, because that's what middle schoolers do when you talk about poop, is they repeat it over and over. And then one of them is like, dude, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, but what comes out. Dude, if I call you a doo-doo head, doo-doo head, if I call you a doo-doo head, no matter how pure I am with my hands clean, that's not right, man. That's just not right. Whoa, that Jesus guy. I'm not sure why they're surfers from the 80s, but Jewish 13-year-old boys obviously are surfers from the mid-80s. So, you know, that's always good. So Jesus tells them that parable to say it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, but what comes out. And when he explains it to his disciples, he gets really particular. It's what comes out of your heart. It's anger, it's greed, it's malice, it's all of these things. And if you were a first century Jew who was listening to that conversation, you should get a little agitated, because the religious purity laws were given by Moses way back in the beginning. The religious purity laws in the sacrificial system were given by Moses for the people of Israel to draw near to God, for the people of Israel to have their sins forgiven, for the people of Israel to become pure. And if the religious purity laws don't do it, Jesus, what are we supposed to do? It reminds me of a story that my mother told me that happened on the Wysong farm about 15 years ago. The Wysongs are my mom's family. They own an industrial hog farm. And if you know industrial hog farming at all, this explanation will be redundant, so just give me grace. When industrial hog farming, you have a cement slab that has slits in it, and you put the hogs on the slab where their food and their water is, and then there's a pit underneath. And the stuff that defiles them goes down into the pit. Thank you for getting that joke, Rick. The waste goes down into the pit, all right? So hogs on top, filth beneath, all right? So my uncles are running the farm, and my cousins are working on the farm. They come to one building one time, and they find that one of those floors has broken, has collapsed. And so they come in, and there's a dozen hogs or so, literally swimming in their own filth. And the pit is down 6-8 feet, something like that. And so there's no way on God's green earth that those hogs are getting out on their own. But they're just swimming around, having a grand old time. But eventually they're going to drown in their own filth. So what do the farmers get to do at that point? Joy of joys! My cousins, because my uncles are not dummies, my cousins said, "Jeff, Chuck, hop on down in there. Get those pigs out for us." So they had to go into the pit, get a hold of the pigs, strap them up so they could haul them out with a pulley. Guess what? The pigs didn't want to come. They didn't come swimming right up. The pigs were not aware that they were in danger of drowning. And so here are Chuck and Jeff, my cousins, in the pit, literally in the pit of filth. My cousin Jeff said, "I got to a point that I didn't care what was falling on my head anymore." Yeah. But they were down there to rescue those pigs. Because even if they were unaware that they were in danger of dying, in danger of drowning in their own waste, they were going to save those pigs. And so they cornered them, they wore them out, they got them to the point that they could grab them and strap them to a pulley and haul them out. And then, of course, they had to fix the floor and all that good stuff. Brothers and sisters, I was a hog in that pit swimming in my own filth. Brothers and sisters, you, each and every one of you, were a hog in the pit swimming in your own filth. Because there is no way that we can ever get ourselves out of it. There's no way that we can haul ourselves out on our own, no matter what we do. And that's what Jesus is saying. And what's worse, most of us are blind to the fact that we're this close to drowning. Everyone in the world is a hog swimming in their own filth, and we're most of us are unaware of the fact that we're this close to drowning. So, on to Mark chapter 8. Excuse me. So, we're covering a big section of scripture, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So the bits that we're not going to be focusing on are important, and I hope that you had a chance to read them before you came today. But we're going to give real brief synopsis of them, so that way you know the context for the bits that we do stop on. So, Mark chapter 8, the chapter begins, Jesus miraculously heals another 4,000 people. Woohoo! That's amazing! And the next thing that happens is that the Pharisees come and ask him for a sign. And Jesus refuses. He says, "No, I will not." And he gets in the boat and he goes across the lake with his disciples. And Jesus is concerned about his disciples because he sees the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are so blind to their own problems that they cannot see the Messiah feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And so Jesus gives them a warning in the boat, and he says, "Guys, beware. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." Meaning, they have a worldview, they have a mindset that does not allow them to perceive what's really going on. They are so blinded by what they hold on to that they are not aware of what's going on. And the disciples miss it so much that they say, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." And Jesus says, "No, not at all. Guys, not at all." And so I got this from Ray. So if you don't think it's appropriate according to the Bible, take it up with Ray. It's nice when I can do that. And so Jesus has that conversation, and they're cruising past Bethsaida, and he says, pull over! And they cruise on into Bethsaida. He goes in, they bring him a blind guy, and he lays his hands on him. The guy can see, but only a little bit. It says that he thinks that, or he sees people, but they look like trees. Who is that? The disciples! They say, wow, this Jesus guy, he's really got something going on. He must be a prophet or something. What is he about? Bread? I don't know. And so Jesus lays his hand on him again. And remember, the healing of the blind is one of the clear signs of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So he puts his hands on him and heals this guy. And the guy can see. And the very next thing that Jesus does is hike 25 miles north out of Galilee. 25 miles on foot in mountainous terrain. Think of how long that hike would have taken. And the whole point of the hike is to let him mull on what just happened. And Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter finally puts the pieces together and says, the Messiah? And Jesus says, yes, yes, I'm the Messiah. And once Peter declared Jesus the Messiah, listen to what he said. We're going to be reading verses 31 through the end of the chapter. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now remember, the Messiah was supposed to be the all-conquering hero. So imagine if Michael Jordan, okay, because he was my idolized basketball player when I was a young boy, Michael Jordan comes into the huddle and says, boyos, we're not going to play defense tonight. We are going to let them score every time they have the ball, and that's how we're going to win. You imagine that Scottie Pippen and the rest would be like, are you feeling okay, Mike? Because that's not how you play the game, Mike. That's not what you do. And that's just what happened to the disciples. Jesus said, boys, you name me the Messiah. That's great. This is how we're going to win. I'm going to go to the cross. Who was crucified by the Romans? True messiahs or false messiahs? False messiahs. And so the disciples are like, where's the hidden picture, Jesus? There's got to be more to it. And this time there's not. Jesus spoke plainly to them about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of people. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants... Remember, crosses were legitimate forms of execution in that day. We often forget that because we have not grisly crosses in our churches all of the time. People wear them. People have them tattooed because they mean something to us. And we have redeemed them. And that's amazing. When Jesus is talking, he's not talking about it. It's not this. It's not a cross of gold. It's not having a nice tattoo. That's a cross. He's literally saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. Pick up your gallows and follow me. We'd be like, ooh, really? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. After that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John onto a mountain and he's transfigured. It's a way that God is validating what Jesus has just said. Jesus is taken onto the mountain. God's power just baptizes him in light. His clothes are whiter than a someone doing laundry could make them. And he's seen to be the chosen one of God. As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus again tells them, Don't tell anybody this until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, which you can imagine just makes Peter, James, and John just absolutely baffled. And then when he comes down the mountain, things are different now. Things are different now. Jesus has been named the Messiah. Jesus has shown the disciples that he's been validated by God, and the voice of God says the same things on the mountain of transfiguration as it did at his baptism. So again, validating him in the view of the disciples. And they come down the mountain, and the disciples are having a problem because there's a man who brought his son who's possessed by an impure spirit, and they can't drive it out. Remember, Jesus had sent out the disciples with the explicit command to drive out impure spirits. And so this guy brings one, and the disciples are like, "Don't worry, I got this one." Okay, be gone. Nothing happened. You give it a try, Bartholomew, right? They were used to having impure spirits listen to them, and things are different now. And when Jesus comes down, he casts out the demon. And the thing that the Father says is so profound and so practical and so necessary for our lives. Jesus and the Father are having a back and forth about faith. And the Father says, "Jesus, heal him if you can," as the boy is rolling on the ground possessed by the demon. And Jesus says, "If I can?" And the Father says, "Oh God, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe with everything I've got, and I know it's not enough. Help me in the moments when I don't yet believe fully." So Jesus drives out the demon. And when the disciples say, "Why couldn't we get it out?" He said, "This kind can only be driven out by prayer." And what he's saying there is that things are different. There's a war on, boys. I always use these gender-exclusive terms because the disciples were all male. There's a war on, boys. We're headed to Jerusalem eventually. I'm headed to the cross, as he said explicitly. The time is coming. We cannot wait any longer. Things are different now. And so Jesus' teaching to his disciples becomes much more severe, much more intense. And sadly, the disciples constantly, constantly miss it. And so after, turn if you would to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. After he heals the boy who's possessed by the impure spirit, we're going to read 30 through 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not anyone want to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And you can see just how lost the disciples are, because the very next thing that Mark reports to us is that they're arguing about who's going to get to have the highest seat of authority in Jesus' kingdom. Which, to be perfectly fair, if he was going to set up the physical kingdom in the way that they had expected their entire lives, those were important things to figure out, because they were the 12 closest people to the guy who's coming in to be king of the world. So that, I mean, if the kingdom was going to be set up the way that they expected, then that's a good thing to ask for. But it's not. And Jesus has been showing them and telling them, and they continue to miss it. And you gotta imagine that he's frustrated, because I would have been super frustrated. And so they have conversation about what it means to be the greatest, and Jesus says, "No, guys, no, no, you have to be the least of all. You have to be the servant." And there's this really interesting section in the end at the end of chapter 9, where Jesus says some really hyperbolic and crazy things. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off." And often we look at those and say, "What in the world is Jesus talking about?" Remember the big picture. Remember what Jesus is calling us to do, to take up our cross and follow him. And so if there's parts of us, and we're going to get into this a little bit later at the end, if there's parts of us, parts of our heart, parts of our life, habits, patterns of behavior, relationships, if there's things that keep us away from the kingdom, you chop it off. The language that we often use is nail it to the cross. And what happens when things are nailed to crosses? They die. They die. If there's anything that keeps you from the kingdom of God, you crucify it. Sadly, often we are blind to the things that keep us from the kingdom of God. So Jesus moves into Judea, and as soon as he gets into Judea, he's confronted by Pharisees, and they ask him about divorce. And we don't get this because we didn't live at that time. Who's the king of Judea at this time? Herod. What did Herod do that John the Baptist got thrown in prison for? He married his brother Philip's wife. And so, when the Pharisees come and ask Jesus about divorce, they ain't in no way, shape, or form asking about divorce. They're asking, do you think Herod is the legitimate king? And Jesus, because he's Jesus, and because he was a very wise person and an amazing, amazing theologian, was able to neither directly contradict or directly... Jesus pointed them back to Genesis to say, look at what's the best. He didn't take the political argument, as Jesus often does. He says, look at what's the best in Genesis. And I'm getting stuck on something that's not important at this time because I like it. So, and then there's this really interesting section with the rich man. And remember, in first century Judaism, religious purity is what people assumed brought you closer to God. And so if you could not interact with Gentiles, if you could not interact with dead things, if you could not interact with pigs or anything else that made you unclean, that would make you closer to God. How many of you think that was something that was easy for poor folk to do? Good, because you'd be wrong. If you were rich, that was a whole lot easier. And so when this rich guy comes to Jesus and says, how do I inherit the life of the kingdom? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I make sure that I'm in the eternal kingdom that is to come? The disciples are all probably like, wow, look at that guy. I wish I could do all the things that he's able to do because he's financially secure. I wish it was that easy for me. And Jesus blows his mind. Jesus says, you really want to follow God? You really want to participate in the kingdom? Sell everything you have and give it away. Give it to the poor. And the disciples' jaw drop because Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter eternal life. And they're all like, I thought it was easy for the rich guys. And then Peter says this really interesting phrase, or Peter and Jesus have this really interesting conversation that I didn't understand for a very long time. Peter says, Jesus, we've left everything already to follow you. And Jesus says, you did. And that's right. And I can guarantee you, Peter, that you're going to inherit 100 times more in this life than what you had before with persecutions. And I always read that and I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because they certainly didn't get rich. They certainly didn't have 100 times more property. What was Jesus initiating in this world? The new covenant people of God. The new people who would respond to God's call and live out the kingdom in this world. What did they all do together? Shared property. What did they call each other? Brother and sister. And so Jesus is telling him, Peter, you're right. You follow me, you're going to have more than you could ever hope and imagine. But it's not going to be yours. It's going to be the family's, the kingdom's. And Jesus is once again turning on its head our idea of prosperity, our idea of security, our idea of wealth. It's not that I have for me, it's that the body has for the world. Moving on. We're going to read chapter 32 through the end of the, 32 through 45 of Mark chapter 10. Excuse me. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? To tell you the end of the story. What is Jesus going to do in Jerusalem? Die. That's what Mark means when he says they are on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." I'm actually going to paraphrase this next section. So to show you just how hard it is to give up those strongholds within ourselves that we are blind to, Mark puts this great story about the disciples. Oh, I broke my cup. If Jesus is the king and is coming to set up his kingdom, kings sit on thrones, and then they have someone on their right and someone on their left. And these are number two and number three. And so James and John, who are brothers, are talking to each other. They're like, "Jesus hasn't assigned places yet. I bet if we ask him nicely and say please, he'll give it to us." That's supposed to be a joke, but that's basically what they do, right? They come and say, "Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask." And he says, "What is it that you want?" And they said, "We want to be number two and number three in your kingdom, because it's going to be great, Jesus." And you can imagine Jesus is like, boys. And Jesus says this amazing phrase. He says, "It's not for me to give the one who is on my right and on my left when I come into my glory." I was always told when I was a child that means when Jesus comes a second time. It doesn't. When did Jesus come to his throne? When did Jesus come into his glory in the Gospels? When he's crucified. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and coming into his glory, who is on his right and on his left? Criminals! Jesus says, "It's not for me to give, boys, because they've already been assigned to people already." Jesus is trying to tell them, it's not about power, it's not about prestige, it's about giving up what you want and following God with everything you have. And that's exactly what he tells them in the part here that we're going to read. Verse 42, Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That last verse 45 is loaded with Old Testament references. Son of Man is Daniel chapter 7. Who is the Son of Man? He's the only one in the entire Bible that sits at the same level as God. God Almighty, and the Son of Man comes in, and God Almighty bestows power and authority on the Son of Man. What? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's Isaiah language, suffering servant language. It's all through the end of Isaiah. What's the point of the suffering servant? He's the one who is from Israel, but is different than Israel, who's going to redeem all of God's people and all of the world. And what happens when the suffering servant receives the retribution and the violence of all of the world, the oppression of all of the world? What happens when he gets killed? God redeems, and sins are forgiven. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's sacrificial atonement language, going all the way back to Leviticus, to the Pentateuch. Jesus, in that one little phrase, says, "Guys, listen up. This is what God has been about from the very beginning. We sacrificed lambs, we sacrificed cattle, we sacrificed birds, we offered these things up as sacrifices, not because they cleansed you, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, but because it's a sign pointing to the time when it would actually happen. And Jesus, in one phrase, is wrapping it all up and saying, here, this is what the kingdom is. The Son of Man, the one who has the authority over all things, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And now see the rest of the word of the Lord today. The word of the Lord from the book that we love, Mark chapter 10. Jesus was traveling through Judea on his way to Jerusalem. They came to Jericho. As Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd were leaving the city, there was a blind man whose name was Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth going by, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. People in the crowd rebuked him and said, be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they came and said, cheer up. Get to your feet. He's calling you. Immediately, he threw off his cloak, got to his feet, and came to Jesus. Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus replied, Rabbi, I want to see. Jesus said, go, your faith has healed you. And immediately his sight was restored, and he followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Thank you both for your help. God Almighty, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher.